Well, as we conclude chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 13 through 22, you could characterize chapter 2, verses 13 to 22 with these words: money, greed, sex, and ruin. Sounds like a TV show, doesn't it? Money, greed, sex, and ruin. About half the TVs, half the shows on TV are about those very things. Well, that's pretty much the topic that Peter deals with in talking about these false teachers. Now, I want to take one more stab at why this is important, because this is we're going to move on from here when we get into chapter 3 and talk about a new topic. But I want to make one more stab about why this is important. I just want to use two illustrations to do that. I'm not trying to pick on any groups. I just want to illustrate why it's important that to you and to me that we understand that there will arise those people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians, who will teach the Bible, but they're using it wrongly. And in doing so, they will affect non-believers, perhaps keeping them from the kingdom of God, consigning them to eternity of hell with their false teaching. Whoops. That's what happens to the old communion cups. And believe me, no communion cup could stand under my foot. That scared me, I'm sorry. It's important because these false teachers who call themselves Christians, who teach the Bible but are not treating it rightly, they are affecting non-believers, perhaps keeping them from embracing the truth, but they're also affecting believers who are immature or new or not taught as they ought to be, and they're affecting them. Let me give you just two examples of how that can happen and why it's important. I've ran across a 1998 newspaper article, and I just want to share with you from this. It illustrates how easily people can be led into error. It illustrates that if you don't know the truth, and that if you're immature in your faith, you can be led astray. Let me share from the article. More than 100,000 people, pretty good group, huh? I bet you the candidates would love to have that kind of crowd, right, in this presidential election. More than 100,000 people descended on Nancy Fowler's farm Tuesday to hear the last of the annual messages the homemaker said she relays from the Virgin Mary. Mrs. Fowler claimed that Mary had visited her earlier in the day inside her small farmhouse about 30 miles east of Atlanta. Now, by the way, she had been doing this on a regular basis, first on a monthly basis, then later on a yearly basis. So much so that thousands, and here it's 100,000 people, show up to hear these so-called messages. The article goes on, the crowd responded to the message Tuesday with occasional gasp and scattered applause, but for the most part they were quiet and attentive while Mrs. Fowler read for 30 minutes. People fell to their knees, gasped, and clapped when Mrs. Fowler said that a multitude of souls accompanied Mary in her vision. She said the souls were in purgatory but were being released into heaven in honor of Mary. Really? Totally non-biblical doctrine, unbiblical doctrine, and yet thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are embracing this kind of thing. The article closes by saying, "This is the greatest experience I've ever had, and nothing is going to keep me away from here," said Angie Mugalin of Chester, Virginia, who was making her sixth trip to Conyers. You see, people can so easily be led into error. They can so easily be led into error if they're immature in the faith, or if they're unbelievers considering the claims of Jesus Christ upon their lives. They can so easily be led into error. Our Southern Baptist friends had a problem with this some years ago, back at the latter part of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, they had a problem. And I want to say that on their behalf, they really dealt with the problem, and they launched a mighty effort to overcome what was going on. But it's illustrated by this from a 2007 article. In the early 1980s, Southern Baptist Convention leaders discovered, much to their horror, that 40% of Mormonism's 217,000 converts in 1980 came from Baptist backgrounds. More than 150 Mormon missionaries had descended on the northern Georgia area alone, a Southern Baptist magazine noted warily in 1982, and they found Southern Baptists among their most promising targets. A young man who was converted to Mormonism in college, he calls himself a former Temple Mormon and Mormon missionary, and he is now a Southern Baptist pastor, writer, and conference speaker. And one of the things that he does, he has a multitude of conference topics, but one of his topics is to tell how he was dragged into Mormonism and how he got out of Mormonism. And he said this, and he ministers particularly to Southern Baptists. He said this: 40 Christians join Mormonism for every Mormon who becomes a genuine follower of Christ. For every one Mormon who comes to follow Christ, 40 Christians become Mormons. That's astounding. He said 80% of converts to Mormonism are Christians. 80% of the converts to Mormonism are Christians of one stripe or another. And then he says, at least, and of course his interest is Baptist, so and that's where his ministry is. He said at least 40% of converts to Mormonism are Baptist. And that Southern Baptists convert to Mormonism, more than any other denomination. And last but not least, Christian youth and young adults are the most likely to convert. Now, as I said, when the Southern Baptist Convention began to see this happening, they immediately began to deal with it, and they've done a good job since that time dealing with this issue and stemming the flow. What I want us to understand is this topic is important because good people can get caught up. Good people can get caught up. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian are Christian. Not everyone who uses the Bible uses it rightly. You and I are called to be discerning. I hope you understand the New Testament writers had no tolerance for deviation from the gospel. The New Testament writers had no tolerance for the deviation from the gospel. I hope you're getting that from chapter 2 with the description that Peter makes of these false teachers. They had no tolerance for false teaching. They had no tolerance for those who fooled with the gospel. Another place we see that is in a passage I shared with you, I think a few weeks ago, from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Peter and Paul are mightily concerned about any deviation from the gospel. Any deviation from the gospel. And in the book of Galatians, what Paul is dealing with is a deviation from the gospel in that they were adding law to faith. They were saying, it's okay, we understand that we're saved by grace through faith, these false teachers, but that's not enough. You've got to do your part. There are a lot of denominations today calling themselves Christian that teach that same thing. It's not that you're saved by faith, it's that you're saved by faith and you do your part. Christ did his, yours, you do yours. Sounds logical, doesn't it? Trouble is, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. That's what Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. That's what was happening in Galatia. I urge you to read that whole book, particularly chapters 5 and 6. Well, you got to read the whole thing, okay? Because I was just thinking, chapter 3 is pretty important to the argument, so just read the whole thing. It's only 6 chapters, all right? You see, it's an ongoing battle for you and me as Christians to hold on to the truth. It's an ongoing struggle. It's an ongoing battle for us to hold on to the truth. It's an ongoing battle for you and I to hold on to biblical purity and morality. It's an ongoing battle for you and I to not devolve into inauthentic formalism, to where we're just going through the motions. God forbid that we just go through the motions. That we just come here because it's Sunday morning and that's what I do on Sunday morning. We don't want to be just going through the motions, but it's an ongoing battle to hold on to the truth. It's an ongoing battle to hold on to biblical purity. It's an ongoing battle not to devolve into inauthentic formalism. Peter has harsh words, and mostly, if not exclusively, aimed at the false teachers. I want you to understand that. What Peter is saying, he's aiming at the false teachers. Why is that? Because they are destroying the faith many times of new believers. These false teachers are lost. Peter makes that clear all through chapter 2. These false teachers are lost. But what concerns Peter is they're taking others with them to hell. And so his words are harsh for the false teachers because they destroy the faith, especially of new believers. They render them ineffective and unproductive in their faith. When in chapter 2, Peter spent the whole chapter to say, believer, you've got to be growing. Believer, you've got to grow in the Word. Believer, you've got to grow in the faith. Believer, you were meant to be productive. You were meant to be effective in the spiritual life. Peter's harsh words are for the false teachers, for they destroyed the faith, especially of new believers, and they kept unbelievers from the truth of the gospel. Do we have the kind of courage that Paul and Peter had? I don't know. I don't know. Do we care enough about the unbelievers around us who are buying into a false system, whether it calls itself Christian or whether it's a cult? Do we have enough love for them to say, I don't want to see you go to hell. I don't want to see you away from God for eternity. I think that's what motivates Peter. Larry Richards, whom I'm starting to like as much as Eugene Peterson and Oswald Chambers. They're my go-tos, Eugene Peterson and Oswald Chambers. I really am liking Lawrence Richards. Thanks, Kathy, for finding him. He said this, you can't be a halfway Christian or a social believer. Ultimately, you will choose to go all the way in full commitment to Jesus, or your natural instincts will win out and you'll turn away from the faith entirely. Wow. That's a warning to us. We can't be halfway Christians. We can't be just social believers. Ultimately, we have to make a decision. We either choose to go all the way in full commitment to Jesus, or we turn back. We turn away from the faith entirely. Richard says, if you're in that halfway state, go the whole way quickly. If you're in that halfway state, go the whole way quickly. Don't wait, not another second. And then paraphrasing what Peter said in verses 20 to 22, he says, it's better to have never known the way than to know it and turn back. Oh, believers won't lose their salvation. But they'll be ineffective and unproductive There'll be other consequences in our lives if we decide to be halfway Christians. Got to make a choice. We're going to be one or the other. As I was studying this week, I came across one of the writers who said something that I kind of missed. Oh, there's that glass again. I'm going to throw it out there and see if you guys can catch. Scott, you ready? I had not seen this as I was studying through 2 Peter, and it's astounding. Let me share it with you. The writer said this: apart from the first verse of his epistle, Peter employs the title Lord every time he names the Savior. In other words, every time, except for verse 1, every time he names the Savior, every time he mentions Jesus or Jesus Christ, he puts the word Lord in front of Jesus. I think in the very word choice that Peter makes, he shows us where his heart is. He shows us where his heart is. It wasn't just Jesus to him, not just Jesus the Christ to him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:11, 1:14, 1:16, 2:20, 3:18. Every time but one, verse 1, when Peter mentions Jesus Christ, he calls him Lord. Why is that? Because to Peter, he had made the decision that Christ would. It was a hard decision for him, wasn't it? He went through failure and restoration, but he came to the point where Jesus Christ was Lord over his life. Have you and me? Have you and I? Have we come to the point where Jesus Christ is Lord over our lives? Where we don't have one foot in the world and one foot in faith, where we're fully committed. In this very word choice, Peter shows us how fully committed he is. It wasn't just Jesus to him, it's Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 13, we have been looking at, in this passage, we've been looking at in chapter 2, the tactics of false teachers, the destruction that they face, their certain judgment. And now we're in the section looking at their characteristics. We saw some characteristics last week. They despise authority. They live for their sinful nature. They're bold and they're arrogant. We saw that last week. They live out of instinct like animals. Now we see in verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Literally, the idea there is that they will suffer harm as a wage for the harm they cause to others. In other words, as these false teachers are harming new believers or harming unbelievers, they are going to reap the payment of that harm by having harm come to their lives. That's the picture here. The more they deadened their conscience, the more they lost the ability to experience good things. And they were doing that to other people as they brought them into this false teaching. Sin offers rewards, sin offers pleasures, but in the end it kills true desire. They would be paid back with harm for the harm they caused to others. The wages of the harm they caused to others would come upon themselves. And some of it would come just simply because you can't live that way. You can't live abandoning yourself to pleasure without it costing you somehow. William Barclay put it this way: the point Peter is making is this, and it is eternally valid. If a man dedicates himself to these fleshly pleasures, in the end he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot enjoy even them. The glutton destroys his appetite in the end, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and peace of mind. Another writer said, man's corrupt instincts call for pleasures that stimulate and deaden, just as modern drugs and alcohol. Barclay went on to say, once again, we must note that what Peter is saying is not only religious truth, but also sound common sense. The pleasures of the body are demonstrably subject to the law of diminishing returns. In themselves, they lose their thrill, so that as time goes on, it takes more and more of them to satisfy. The luxury must become even more luxurious. The wine must flow even more freely. Everything must be done to make the thrill sharper and more intense. Further, a man becomes less and less able to enjoy these pleasures. He has given himself to a life that has no future and to pleasure which ends in pain. We don't believe it, but if we choose to live an immoral lifestyle, whether it's through pornography or whether we choose to live an immoral lifestyle through premarital sex or adultery, or choose to live in that way, it holds its own destruction. David Wheaton said, sin attracts with its offer of pleasure, but in the end, he who indulges finds he has no pleasure at all. Many of the scholars mention Galatians 6:7 as the principle behind what Peter is saying. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. You know the verse, right? That whatever a man soweth, that will he also what? Reap. There's a sowing and reaping principle. That we sow in our lives, we will reap a harvest. Now, because we are committed at DRBC to teaching the Word of God in its context and not ripping verses out of context to proof text, I want you to understand something. The first meaning, and I don't want you to look now, but write this down. The first meaning of Galatians 6:7 has nothing to do with that kind of sin. It's not even talking about moral sin there. The first meaning of Galatians 6:7 in its context is having to do with the way we use our money. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:7, how we use our money, how we sow the things that God gives us, the material and money He gives us, we will reap. If we sow it to spiritual issues and matters, we will reap good things. If we sow it to those things that are not spiritual, we will reap the opposite. That's what the primary meaning of that is, and I don't want you to miss that. But there is a broader principle here that many have observed, and that broader principle is that the thing you sow and I sow in my life is the thing that we will reap. And so he seems to be talking about that kind of a principle here. The harm that these teachers did to others will come back on themselves. He goes on to say, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Now, normally, people carouse at what time of the day? After dark. After dark, so they can their activities can be hidden. But what Peter is saying, these false teachers arising out of the church, calling themselves Christian, these false teachers carouse in broad daylight. They don't care. They're so given over to sin that they're not trying to hide it. And he calls them blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Blots and blemishes, or stains and blemishes, are strong words. It means, as several writers have said, it means disfiguring spots, dirty blotches or scabs, something disfiguring. They are a scab, a disfigurement, a blot on the church. They disfigure what the church is meant to be. And they do it while they feast with you. What does that mean, while they feast with you? Many believe that's a reference to the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper. You remember from 1 Corinthians 11, that's another passage you can write down and study on your own. But from 1 Corinthians 11, the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper, kind of like what we call a potluck. You know, they came together, had a meal, and they'd share the elements, the bread and the cup. There was so much disorder that came with the Lord's Supper. Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 11, and that was just an example of the kind of order that went on in the church at large with the love feast. And I can't even share with you some of the things that writers have talked about that happened historically and culturally among people who call themselves Christians, that was so in these love feasts and sharing of the Lord's Supper, that was so immoral and filthy. I can't share it with you on a Sunday morning. Apparently, they would use these as times to carouse and revel in their pleasures. Reveling in their pleasures. While they feast with you. Verse 14, another description, he says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. The eyes full of adultery, that is, they unceasingly look for sin. They have an insatiable appetite for sin. They have an insatiable appetite for sin, and they're always looking out for a sin, a partner in adultery. Their minds are always on immorality and without restraint. Now, I think there may be another part of this, because often in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel would go away from the Lord, it would be considered spiritual adultery, committing spiritual adultery on the Lord who had chosen them. So while I think it's primarily meant here, he's talking about actual eyes full of adultery, I think there may be a case here to make that they are also looking for victims of spiritual adultery. To deny the Lord. Their minds were always on immorality without restraint. The second thing that Peter says here is that they seduce the unstable. The word seduce is a fishing term. It means to lure or to bait or to entice, the way you lure or bait or entice a fish onto your hook. That's what these false teachers would do. And who are they looking for? What is their prey? They seduce the unstable. They're looking for those who are unstable. They're looking for those who are, as one writer said, they entice immature believers. Those with no foundation they're looking for. You see, first chapter of 2 Peter, was all about the fact that you and I as believers should be growing. You and I as believers should be growing in the faith. We should be growing in the Word. We should be in the Word on a regular basis. We should be growing in our response to God. We should be growing in making Christ Lord over every part of our lives. But these false teachers looked for those who were immature, those who had no foundation, those who were unstable. And why did they do it? They did it because the third thing that he says here in verse 14 is they are experts in greed. They are experts in greed. Literally, that means they have a heart exercised in greed. A heart exercised in greed. Why did they go after the immature, the unstable? Because they knew they could get them as followers. The word exercise there is the word we get our word, from which we get our word gymnasium, and it related to athletic training. Athletic training with the same kind of thinking as an athlete who trains for a race or trains for athletic games, with the same kind of thinking. That's how these false teachers trained for greedy action. They are deliberate about it as the athlete is deliberate in their training. One writer said they are trained in unbridled ambition for things that they have no right to have. They are trained in unbridled ambition for the things that they have no right to have. That leads us to verses 15 and 16. In this way, they are like Balaam, and that's where Peter mentions Balaam, whose love of money led him to promote immorality. His love of money led him to promote immorality. Now, Balaam is an interesting study, and we don't have time to get into everything about Balaam. I hope you had a chance this past week to read a little about Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24. He is a really mixed bag. You know, if all we knew about Balaam was from Numbers 22 to 24, we'd have to say, you know, maybe he's not as bad a guy as everybody makes him out to be. But is the commentary, the later commentary of the Holy Spirit through the writers of Scripture that tell us really what was on Balaam's heart? Okay, you remember the story, Balak, the king of Moab, was concerned because the Israelite nation was coming through his territory, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew what happened to other nations, and so he was worried, and so he said, I've got to find some prophet to curse Israel. And so he goes to get Balaam. And Balaam scratches his head and said, oh, you know, I really can't do that. I shouldn't do it. But Balak said, you know what, it's going to pay well. And Balaam says, you know what, let me think it over overnight. Well, we won't have time to get into the whole story. If you haven't read it yet, go ahead and read it. But Balaam, and I'm going to show you why in a second, we're going to look at a couple of scripture. Balaam became a byword among the Hebrews for false teachers and false prophets. He became a byword. It was the worst thing of all for you to be called a Balaam, because he became the byword for false teaching and the byword for false prophets. You see, he knew that God's people could not, God was never going to curse his people. That's the promise God made to Abraham. In fact, God said the only way the people could be cursed was if they themselves went away from God. They would have to initiate it. God would not initiate it. That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They chose to go away from God through the activity of people like Balaam. They chose to go away from God to embrace immorality, to embrace false gods, to embrace idols, thus bringing God's curse down upon them. But God was never going to curse his people in that way, because of Balaam or anybody else said, curse your people. Turn to the book of Numbers. Now, the first book of the Bible is what? Very good. Very good. You're going to get a prize later. You get to witness a baptism. No. Okay, Genesis, then what? Then, that's it. Bingo, that's the one. Numbers, look at Numbers chapter 25. Now, the account of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 to 24. I've just kind of explained the background to that, but I want you to look at what happened after God would not permit and prevented Balaam from cursing Israel. We read in chapter 25, the very next chapter, that while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their God. Wow, was that stuff permitted? Absolutely not. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. What? Israel joined in immorality and started to bow down to false gods and false idols. Verse 3, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. How did that happen? God didn't permit Balaam to curse them. So how did this happen? Well, look at Numbers 31. Numbers 31 and verse 16 explains partially what happened. Numbers 31 and verse 16. Start at verse 15 to get the context here, and I can't get into all of this because we do need to finish. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed. Now, do you see what happened? Do you see what's behind Numbers 25? They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice, that is the women of Moab. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Balaam couldn't curse them, but he wanted the wages for cursing them so badly, he found another way. And the other way was to say to Balak, have your women entice them into the Israelite men into immorality, and you can entice them into idol worship. The book of Deuteronomy, which is the very next book, chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Revelation 2:14, Balaam is mentioned in conjunction with the letter to the church at Pergamon. 2:14 of the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Balaam found a way to get the wages of unholiness. Balaam found a way. They've left the straight way, verse 15 of 2 Peter 2, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. What is that? The way of greed, the way of money, the way of sexual immorality. They've wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The donkey saw what Balaam was incapable of seeing. The donkey had more spiritual insight than Balaam did. The donkey had more spiritual insight than Balaam did. Among Hebrews, Balaam became the byword, the classic example of a false teacher. And again, Peter uses a strong word when he says that God used the donkey to restrain the prophet's madness. Another strong word emphasizing how devastating false teachers are. They're mad. They're not in their right mind. Now, I wish I could share with you what J. Vernon McGee said. But let me invite you to Google J. Vernon McGee and this passage, Numbers. The passage, the 2 Peter passage. And perhaps you'll find it. But I could share it. It's not that bad a word, but I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Verses 17 through 22, we have the failure of these false teachers. The failure of these false teachers. Verse 17, we find out that they have no value to give. Verse 18, we find out they have empty but bloated words. And verse 19, we find out they have empty promises. They make promises they can't fulfill, as your outline says. And what they can fulfill, we don't want. They make promises they can't fulfill, and what they can fulfill, we don't want. Verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. The first analogy he uses is that of a spring without water. Can you imagine? The picture is that of the Bedouin who is traveling through the desert with the promise of finding water at the next oasis, and instead they get there, and what do they find? Nothing. No water. How disappointing is that? How devastating to life is that? You think you're going to find water, but there's no water there. That's what these false teachers are. They are springs without water. They can't nurture. They can only disappoint. You want somebody who doesn't disappoint? You want somebody who provides water of life? Go to Jesus. John 14, John 7. Jesus provides the water of life and doesn't disappoint. Doesn't disappoint. Oh, you need to be satisfied. Go to Jesus. You need to be satisfied. Go to Jesus. He satisfies. His words aren't. His value to you isn't empty. The second thing is they're called mist driven by a storm. That's a metaphor, one writer said, of their instability and their transience. Their instability and their transience, mist driven by a storm. As I was studying that analogy, I was thinking of Del Rio. You know what I mean? You're watching the radar on your weather app on your phone. Whether it be the Weather Channel or whether it be AccuWeather, it doesn't matter, or Weather Underground, whatever you use, okay? And you see all that big area green coming toward Del Rio from the west, and you think, oh, it's going to rain. It gets windy and misty and no rain. Why? Went right around us to the north and south. Right? That's these false prophets. That's these false teachers. You think you're going to get refreshed by them and have a refreshing storm, but instead it's a mist driven by the storm that just produces instability. And blackest darkness is reserved for them. Blackest darkness is probably a reference to hell. Hell is reserved for them. Now, I want to remind you, and I know that as believers you understand this, but hell is not one endless beer bust. How many unbelievers are going to wind up in hell who joked about, I want to be in hell with all my friends, don't want to go to heaven? You will have a lot of time to think about that. Because hell is described not only as a place of continual torment throughout all eternity, and I have to tell you, I have a difficulty wrapping my mind around that, but that's what the Scripture teaches. But it is a place not only of torment, but it is a place of total darkness. You know how you feel in the middle of the night when you wake up and there's no light and it's dark and you're disoriented and you don't know where you are? That's what unbelievers will experience for all eternity. That kind of darkness. A physical darkness that is a picture of the spiritual darkness of their lives. No light whatsoever. More than that, hell is a place of the complete absence of good. The complete absence of anything good. Now, you know, I have to tell you, the older I get, I can barely live in this world anymore. With the evil we see happening around us all the time, both personal evil and corporate evil by nations or groups, I can barely live in this world anymore. But the thing that keeps me is that I know that there are also good things going on in this world. There are good people who do good things in this world. And it may not always seem to balance the evil people and the evil things and yet there is good, and I have good to look forward to, and I have the coming of Jesus Christ to look forward to. Hallelujah! So I have hope. But can you imagine being in a place for all eternity where there's nothing good and there's never any hope of anything good coming? Where there is nothing but continual darkness and evil all the time. Kind of like Dante's Inferno. All who enter here leave hope behind. What a place. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a beer bust. It's not going to be a kegger. It's going to be a horrible place. That's what's reserved for these teachers. I got to move on. Boy. Would that they would see their error. Verse 16. For they mouth empty, boastful words. Not only do they have no value to people, but they have nothing but empty words. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. The empty words mean futile or worthless, without results. They don't bring any results. The word boastful means that they are swollen words. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, it's impressive language. It's a reference to their intellectualism. It's a reference to their intellectual. How many intellectuals make fun of faith? Now, by the way, I am not anti-intellectual. If you come here for any period of time, I hope you know that. I am very much for you and I using the brains that God graciously gave us. And not clicking them off and not becoming lemmings. We were given brains by God so that we could think and use and engage. That's why we were given brains, and we ought to use those brains, and we ought not to click off our brains because we're believers. But at the same time, there are those who become so intellectually oriented that they can't be simple and they can't embrace simple faith. That's these people. Their words are empty and they're swollen. Their language is impressive, but it means nothing. And they take for their targets new converts to Christianity by baiting them, appealing to them, using sensuality to drag them back. They have no value. They have empty words. And thirdly, in verse 19, they have empty promises. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. See, their promises are empty. They say, if you just follow us and follow our way, we're taking all the rules away. You can live any way you want. You can be immoral if you want. And instead, it becomes a slavery. A slavery to your own passions, a slavery to the false teacher. They promise freedom, but they can't deliver it. You want true freedom? Look at Galatians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. True freedom, biblical freedom, is freedom from self, freedom from selfishness, freedom from self-centeredness, freedom from sin and death, freedom from fear, freedom from loneliness, freedom from insignificance. That's real freedom. That's what Jesus offers you and me. That's real freedom. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The scripture is clear on that. Verses 20 to 22, this is Peter's conclusion about the false teachers. If they have escaped the corruption in the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and again are entangled in it and overcome, the question is, who are the they of that sentence? And there are many thoughts about that. If they escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. And then he quotes Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to his vomit. And a second proverb, which we do not have in our collection of proverbs, but was a common Hebrew proverb of that day, a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Very real chance that what he's saying here is he's warning new believers not to return to a life of carnality. The bottom line is this: to reject the gospel, whether you're a teacher or a believer in the pew, to reject the gospel, whether you're a non-believer or a new convert, is to reject life. Is to reject life. Well, let me close with this. We'll have a closing song and we'll go out to the drive-thru for our baptisms. Dr. Ken Gangle said, "Believers today do well to heed Peter's warning against false teachers, to learn how to discern." Yeah, let me start this again. "Believers today do well to heed Peter's warning against false teachers, to learn how to discern truth for themselves and to teach it to others." Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for Peter's warning. Thank you for Peter's warning. It is so necessary for us to be reminded that not everyone who calls themselves Christian are Christians. Not everyone who teaches the Bible is handling it correctly and using it rightly. Father, help us to be so concerned for those around us who are in error that we want to see them rescued from that error so they will not wind up in the blackest darkness. And help us to be concerned for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who need to grow but are not growing, that we can encourage them on to love and good works, to knowing the Word of God and to submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.